Well, may that be the prayer of our hearts as we come to this passage of Scripture from the first chapter of John's Gospel. And the verse that I want to draw your attention to is the 14th verse of John chapter 1, where John explains to us the Word, that Word who in the beginning was with God, and in a most remarkable way, he can say, was God, who was in the beginning with God and who created all things. In other words, the creator of the universe. The one who made all that we can observe around us and in the universe. That there was a point in time in which the creator of the universe became flesh. He became one of us. He became the same stuff that you and I are made of for a particular purpose. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, one of the first things that I ever learned about this text of Scripture after I became a Christian was that when it tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that word dwelt in the original Greek is not the normal Greek word that means lived among us or dwelt among us or took up his habitation among us. The word is the word that means tabernacled. He pitched his tent. He lived in a tabernacle among us. And in the church in which I was converted, when some people read this passage of Scripture, they would actually read, "and the Word tabernacled amongst us." They never explained why that word was there rather than lived. And they never explained. I'm not even sure that they understood, but it was something that they loved to do. They felt there was something great about saying the word tabernacled amongst us. But as years have gone by and I've studied the Word of God and got to understand it a little bit better myself, I think I understand something of why John is using this particular word. And that's what I want to look at this morning. This one word, the word tabernacled, lived in a tent among us. What does that mean? We'll be considering in a few months' time this passage of Scripture that read to us at our Christmas services. But what does it mean? Why does John use this word rather than the standard word which means lived among us? Well, I think the clue is what he goes on to say, "and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, you might be saying to yourself, well, that doesn't explain anything to me. How on earth does that explain the use of that word? Well, in order to understand that, you have to go back to the end of the book of Exodus, to the 40th chapter. And in the 40th chapter of the book of Exodus, there is a great event that takes place in the life of the people of Israel as they're in the wilderness. God has said to them that as they are living in tents, he is going to live in a special tent amongst them. And he gives instruction as to how this tent, this tabernacle, is to be constructed. And it is to be a tent within a courtyard. It's to be three times as long as it is wide. And God says that in that tabernacle he will dwell. And the tabernacle is divided into two. And in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest, the most holy man in the nation of Israel, could go once a year, there was the dwelling place of God. And there was a piece of furniture known as the Ark of the Covenants. Now, if you've ever seen the film The Raiders of the Lost Ark, the first of the Indiana Jones films, you'll know something of what the Ark of the Covenant was like. It was a gold box, and on top of that gold box was a representative of the cherubims, the guardians of the presence of God. It was a throne on which God himself would dwell. And once a year, the high priest of Israel went into that place, which was illuminated by the glory of God. There was no lamp in there. It would have been, naturally speaking, pitch black. But because God's glory was there, there's another word that you have to look out for. The glory of God was there and illuminated that whole area. And the high priest had to go in there and on that mercy seat sprinkle the blood of the sacrifices that he'd made in order to take away the sins of the people of Israel. In about 3 weeks' time, it will be the Day of Atonement for the Jewish people. But they don't do that anymore because they have no temple any longer. They have no tabernacle. So they're not able to, they don't have a high priest who is able to go and make atonement for them. We'll be talking more about that tonight. But in order to approach the presence of God, how does a sinful person, how does somebody who has the guilt of sin, like John Bunyan's pilgrim, that weight of the guilt of sin upon his back, how does such a person approach a holy God? Well, the answer is for the average Israelite, he couldn't. The furthest that he could get was in the courtyard, entering the courtyard in which the tabernacle or tent was situated. And he could go no farther than a huge bronze altar. And on that bronze altar, sacrifices for sin, sacrifices of thanksgiving, fellowship offerings were presented to God in order to give thanks to God or in order to be put right with God. The priests themselves could go further than that. And beyond the sacrificial altar was a huge bronze bath. And the priests, when they began their daily work of offering the sacrifices, would bathe in that water. That was to cleanse them before they could come into the presence of God. And then as they went into the tabernacle itself to offer incense to God and to work before God, there were three pieces of furniture in there. On the left hand was a beautiful gold menorah, a seven-branch candlestick which gave them lights. But it was formed in like an almond tree. It was representative of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And on the right-hand side was a table on which was the bread for the priest to eat during the day. And then in front of a beautifully embroidered veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was, there was a little, beautiful little gold incense altar. And every day the priests would offer incense on that. And that sweet smell that went up not only covered the smell of the sacrifices, the smell of the blood, the smell of the dung and everything else, but it went up as a sweet offering to God, a sweet smell to God, as the Bible tells us. And then beyond that was the Holy of Holies, in which was the Ark of the Covenant. Now notice something. See what the way that furniture is laid out. It's laid out in the form of a cross. In the Old Testament, the way to God was also by way of a cross. But it was a symbolic cross. The Lord Jesus Christ had not come and died for sins at that point. But the whole tabernacle pointed towards him. And in the 40th chapter of the book of Exodus, as the people have willingly worked on this great structure in the wilderness, this mobile temple, this wonderful tabernacle, God himself, in the form of a glory cloud, comes down from heaven and comes down upon the tabernacle and enters it. And the people behold his glory. They see the tabernacle, and they see the glory of God that comes down from heaven as he tabernacles with them. You see what John is saying now? This is the reason that he uses this word. When Jesus Christ came into the world 2,000 years ago, here was God coming down to earth again. Not in a glory cloud, but he was coming down in flesh and blood as like you and me. And his flesh and blood body was his tabernacle. That was his tent. And in fact, the New Testament writers sometimes talk about our bodies being a tent. And there comes a time when we uproot our tent and we move on from here into another world. But Jesus comes in a tent of flesh and blood. Just as we live in flesh and blood, so God himself, the creator of the universe, 2,000 years ago, came into this world and lived in the same kind of tent body that you and I do. And what John is going to do throughout the gospel, he's going to do a lot of things, and John's gospel is the most amazing book in the Bible, I think, because there are so many threads that wind their way through this gospel, so many themes that John brings together and holds together. But this is just one of the themes that we're going to look at this morning. What we will find as we begin to look through John's gospel is this, that he will take us step by step through the furniture of the tabernacle and show that Jesus is greater than that old tabernacle. He will show us that Jesus coming in flesh, coming and dwelling among us, tabernacling amongst us 2,000 years ago, has been the way to bring us not into the symbolic presence of God, but really into the presence of God himself. That you and I, you people, ordinary people like you and me, this morning, are able to come into the presence of the creator of the universe, and we're able to know him. And we're able to see his glory in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus we will find everything that we need for this life and the next life. Because the tabernacle, everything in the tabernacle, was symbolic of what we need to bring us to God. So how does John do it? How does John show us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? How does he reveal that to us as he has seen it? Well, if you turn to verse 29 of the first chapter of John's Gospel, if you've closed your Bible, it's on page 938 of the Church Bibles, and you may just want to go through these with me. But in verse 29, we read, "The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" He does it again in verse 35. "Again, the next day, John the Baptist stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" What does he mean by that? Well, at its very simplest level, what John is doing is he is introducing us to Jesus, who will be the sacrifice for sin. In the Old Testament, one of the most common sacrifices that you brought to God if you wanted to know the forgiveness of sin, and you wanted to know your sins atoned for, was to bring a lamb and to kill that lamb in the presence of God and to burn it. The lamb was taking your place. As you killed that lamb, as you laid its parts upon the altar and saw it going up in smoke, you knew that that should be you. But God had been kind, God had been gracious, and he had allowed you to substitute the lamb. And here John points to Jesus and says, this is not only the Lamb of God who covers up our sins, because that's what the Hebrew word kippur for atonement means, to cover. God is not covering sins anymore. He's taking them away. And he's taking them away by means of a lamb. But this time it's a man who has taken the place of the lamb. This time God has sent his own son into the world to remove sin. And so right at the very beginning of John's gospel, and none of the other gospel writers do this, he introduces us to the nature of Jesus coming into the world. He's coming to die. He's coming to be a sacrifice. He's coming to take away sin. And it seems to me, as I read the gospels, the only people who really understood what Jesus' mission was is Jesus himself and John the Baptist. Nobody else seemed to grasp why Jesus had come into the world. And so you see what John has done first of all. At the beginning of his gospel, he has introduced us to that bronze altar, because he's told us about the sacrifice that will be upon the altar. Only this time, the altar will not be a bronze altar, but it will be a wooden cross. This morning, do you feel the sense of guilt like Bunyan's pilgrim did? Then do as John tells you, and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you feel the need of, if you're a Christian, do you feel the need of a constant cleansing from your sin? Are you aware that you've failed the Lord this week and you need forgiveness? Then look once again to Jesus. Because sacrifices were being offered all the time on that ancient altar. Sacrifices were being offered daily, almost 24/7. They never ceased to be offered, simply because the people never really ceased to sin. But in Jesus we see not somebody who offers continual sacrifices, but one who has offered one sacrifice for sins forever, so that he might remove sin. That's the glory of Jesus. He takes away sin. The second thing that John does, and we'll notice this now, we'll see the themes. What's the first miracle of Jesus in John chapter 2? He turns water into wine. He takes something which is good and he turns it into something which is even better. And in the tabernacle, you moved on from the bronze altar to the huge bath. Now, in that bath, it had one function, and that was the priest would go, and every morning he would wash himself, he would wash his face, he would wash his body, he would cleanse himself. That was as far as it went, an outward washing. Now, what John is going to do in the next three chapters, he's going to draw our attention to water. Okay? And he's going to take us further now than the bronze altar, and he's going to show us the glory of Jesus in that he supersedes something else in the tabernacle. First miracle of Jesus is that he turns water into wine, takes something which is good and turns it into something which is even better. Not just better, but the best. People taste the wine and they say, this is the best wine. Why have you left the, who leaves the best wine till last? But that's always what God does. He always saves the best till last. And so Jesus has come to turn the water that cleanses outwardly into something which does even more than that, which reaches the parts that the water in the ceremonial bath couldn't reach. He's going to get right into the inside. He's come to bring something better. So John tells us about that when he's talking to Nicodemus in chapter 3 about the new birth. He tells Nicodemus that he has to be born of water and the Spirit. And Nicodemus hasn't got a clue what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus says to me, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know this. You ought to, Nicodemus. This isn't something new. This is something that the prophets spoke about. Read the 36th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, and you will find there that God says that he's one day he is going to sprinkle clean water on his people. You know, if you went to that laver day after day in the desert and you washed yourself, it's going to become a little murky. God says he's going to sprinkle clean water upon his people. But it's water that is going to go deeper than that, because I'll sprinkle you with clean water and put a new spirit inside of you. I'm going to go further than that water could do. In the fourth chapter, we've got the Samaritan woman. And Jesus says, give me some water from the well. The Samaritan woman says, why are you asking me to give you water? Why are you a Jew asking a Samaritan to give you water? And he says, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me water, and I would give you living water, running water, water that you can drink. Now, there's no way that I would have wanted to drink water out of that huge bronze bath, not after the priests have been washing in it. And nobody else would. That was not its purpose. But here the water that Jesus brings, here the water that Jesus is, goes beyond the outer and goes to the inner and gives not just cleansing, but refreshment and life. The water of life giving us eternal life. And then in chapter 5, we have Jesus meeting a man who's paralyzed by the pool of Bethesda. And here's this man waiting for the water to bubble so that he can get in and he can be healed. And Jesus heals him without the water. And what John is showing us here as he recounts this incident in Jesus' life is, folks, if you haven't really got the message by now, you ought to have done. I'm not really talking about Jesus changing some water into something better. I'm not just talking about some literal water that is sprinkled. I'm not just talking about Jesus giving you to some magical potion to drink that we'll never be thirsty again. I'm talking about Jesus having replaced the water. Jesus has become what the water represented. And with Jesus, you get healing. With Jesus, you get cleansing. With Jesus, you get refreshment. With Jesus, you get the whole package. Everything that water can possibly do for you, Jesus will do for you to an infinite degree. That water in the tabernacle had one function, but water has many functions. Whatever the function of water might be, Jesus will do it, but do it far, to a far greater degree, an infinite degree, more than water can do. But John is going to now show us the glory of Jesus by taking us even further. And in John chapter 6, we have the longest account of Jesus feeding the multitude. And here we have Jesus in verse 32 of John chapter 6. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives light to the world." And they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." Verse 41, the Jews then murmured against him because he said, "I'm the bread which came down from heaven." And then we find in verse 51, "I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." In verse 58, "He who eats this bread will live forever." See what Jesus is doing now? Or see what John is doing as he recounts this story of Jesus. That he's taking us right now into the tent. And he's taking us to that table which had the bread that fed the priests. And Jesus is saying that he is greater than that bread. He's even greater than the manna that God fed the Israelites with for 40 years in the wilderness. Remarkable, miraculous food that they survived on during those 40 years. As soon as they came into the promised land, the manna ceased to be given. And of course, the Jewish people, you can imagine that they look back on that as something that was great in their history. What an amazing thing to be fed every day for 40 years. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if God did that for us? Wouldn't it be amazing if you never had to go shopping at Sainsbury's? You know, you didn't even have to phone them up and ask them to drop your groceries. It just dropped from heaven. Wouldn't that be absolutely wonderful? And that's what's happening in the wilderness here as Jesus feeds them with bread. They say, "This is the man we want as our king. If this man can produce food like this in abundance for us and feed us like this, this is the man we've got to follow. You know, this is the man who can do all that the politicians say they can do, but they can't. This is the man we want as our king." And Jesus said, "You've misunderstood what this is all about. Yes, I've fed you. But I've got something even greater than that to give you. I've got something greater than the manna in the wilderness to give you. My Father has sent you the true bread from heaven. It's me, folks. I'm what you need. First of all, man shall not live by by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And here is the Word of God, who is the beginning with God. He's in the beginning with God. He's come into the world as the true bread. By him we live, in him we live and move and have our being." Do you feel spiritual hunger? Do you feel spiritually ravenous today? Jesus is able to fill that longing, that hunger and thirst after righteousness that you have. Jesus will fill that. Jesus can fill that. But as we go into chapter 7, we find that just John leaves us with just one more little hint as to what he's getting at, in case we think that, you know, maybe this might be a little bit of exaggeration here. In verse 40 of chapter 7, we read, "Therefore many of the crowd, when they heard this, saying, 'Truly this is the prophet that was spoken of by Moses.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' And some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where Jesus was born?'" Now, you know what the word Bethlehem means. It's Beit, house, Lechem, house of bread. And how appropriate that the bread of life, as he comes into this world, comes into the world to Beit Lechem, the house of bread. Wonderful. And John wants to throw, he's not dealt with this in at the beginning, you see, he's not told us about the birth of Jesus, but he wants to throw this in now. Folks, just in case you think, just in case you haven't got the message here, Jesus is the true bread of life, and you, to reinforce it, God sent him to Bethlehem, not to Jerusalem, but he came out of the house of bread. And then in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world." You're getting the picture now. You're seeing the pattern emerging. What is happening? The bronze altar, the bronze bath, the table of showbread, and now the menorah that gave light in the tabernacle. Here is Jesus, the light of the world. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." In verse 36, in chapter 9, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And what Jesus is getting over by this, read the chapter for yourself afterwards. Here he's in contention with some of the Jewish authorities who are becoming increasingly alarmed at his popularity. And here he's describing the world as in darkness. That includes you and me, folks, in darkness. Why do you think there are so many religions in the world today? Religion is man groping in the dark, trying to find God. And Jesus came to end all that groping. Jesus came to end all that stumbling around. You know, it's almost like you look at the religion of the world, it's like, you know, a blind man in a pitch dark room trying to find a black cat that isn't there. And Jesus came to end all that. And for those who are longing for light in their darkness, for people that find themselves utterly confused about the meaning of life, the universe and everything, Jesus comes to cast, to be, not just to cast light, but as the light itself. And so some of the Pharisees, as they're arguing, they want to sort of put him on the spot here, and they think maybe, okay, let's see what he's really getting at. He's making some hints here. Let's see what he's really got. And here's these people who think they know the Bible and know the scriptures. They say, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' and therefore your sin remains." Terrible thing to have to say to them. Okay, you say that you can see. That's all the more responsibility. You know, one of the best things we can ever do, instead of pretending that we've got everything all worked out and, you know, we're okay and everything's fine and, yeah, you know, I'm walking with God and, yes, you know, I do know God. If that isn't the reality, to say, "Look, I am in darkness," that's the first step to coming into the light. Feel you're in darkness this morning? Then there is light that has come into the world. the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to chapter 13. There's actually this theme of light goes on. I'm having to rush through this. In verse 46, this section on the light finishes in verse 46 of chapter 12. I have come as a light into the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me, he who rejects the light and does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him at the last day. But what is very interesting is from chapter 13 onwards, we have the longest block of teaching that comes from Jesus in the whole of the scriptures. And light is always something that is associated with truth in the scripture. And here Jesus, the light of the world, gives his light to his disciples. But as we come to chapter 17, suddenly the scene changes again. The theme changes again. And what we have here is the true Lord's Prayer. In chapter 17, we talk about our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, as the Lord's Prayer. Well, it's the Lord's Prayer inasmuch as Jesus taught it to his disciples. But it was a prayer he could never pray, because he could never pray, forgive us our sins, forgive us our debts, forgive us our trespasses. He couldn't do that because he had none to confess. But here is the prayer that Jesus prays in the presence of his Father. And in some versions of the Bible, some commentaries, it will label this as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Why the high priestly prayer? Well, because the high priest in the ancient tabernacle, when he put on his robes of glory to pray for the people, he had a breastplate made of linen. And on that breastplate was fixed 12 precious stones, each one with the name of one of the tribes of Israel on it. God was saying to the Jewish people that they were precious to him. And the high priest who represented them before God went in with them on his breast, over his heart. And also on his shoulders, he had two precious stones, one with the names of 12 of the tribes of Israel, the other with the other 12 tribes of Israel on them. So he's holding them on his shoulders. And he goes in and to the tabernacle to pray for all the people of Israel. He's constantly bearing them on his heart. Now, when Jesus prays in this chapter, he prays first of all that God will glorify him. And he's every right to pray that. He spent 33 years in humbling himself. But as he looks towards the cross, this is going to be his exaltation. This is going to be his lifting up. It's a play on words, you see. It's a lifting up in as much as physically he is lifted up on the cross, but it is also a lifting up in as much he is going to be exalted and lifted high, and through that will draw all men to himself. But he prays from verse six onwards for his disciples. Prays for them that God will keep them in the world, that God will set them apart through his truth, his word is truth. And then, from verse 20 onwards, Jesus prays for all those who will believe what the disciples teach them, that will believe the words of Jesus that are taught through the disciples. That means that on that night when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, we're familiar from those other Gospels with Jesus praying that that if it were possible, that the cup of the cross might be taken from him. But here's another prayer that is prayed on that night, and Jesus is praying for his disciples, and he's praying for those who believe. That means that Jesus on that night was praying for you and for me, if we believe the truth that is revealed to us in the scriptures. And from time to time, you and I feel that we need somebody who could pray for us, who understands us completely. somebody who really does carry us on their heart, not symbolically, but somebody who has our best interests at heart, somebody who can carry us. And we've got him in Jesus himself. That Jesus carries your name as a precious stone upon his heart, carries you in that place of strength upon his shoulders, if you believe in him and if you trust in him. He is our great high priest. And then finally, we've seen that John has been taking us the huge bronze altar, the bronze bath, the table of showbread, the lights, the menorah, this little gold altar of incense where prayer was offered by the high priest. But what about the presence of God itself? What about the Holy of Holies? What about the Ark of the Covenant, that place where God sat as king in the midst of Israel, where his glory was? Well, I think we see something of that when Jesus rises from the dead. When he says to Mary in verse 16 of chapter 20, Mary said to him in verse 15, she imagines that Jesus is the gardener. She says, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." How she's going to do that, she doesn't say, but she's a woman in great grief. And she's just talking irrationally. But Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned to him and said, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." She's holding on to Jesus. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Jesus lets his other disciples handle him. Why doesn't he want Mary to touch him? Well, you see what, it's there in the passage. See, she wants Jesus to be alive so that she can continue that relationship that they'd had before, where he was always there. Whenever she needed him, she could go to him. She wants to be able to see him. She wants to be able to hear him. And so she, "I'm not going to let you go, Lord. You're not going to get away again. Nobody's going to take you away from me this time." And he's saying to Mary, "Look, you don't have to do that. I'm about to ascend to my Father. And when I ascend to my Father, I will have gone into the most holy place of all. I will have gone to the holy place in heaven, as the writer to the Hebrews makes plain to us. And your relationship and your closeness and your intimacy with me then will be greater than it has ever been while I've been with you in the flesh." When I was a pastor in my first church, there was a lady who had come to faith called Joyce. And Joyce, in her prayers at the prayer meeting, would say things like this: "Oh, Lord Jesus, I love you so much, Lord Jesus. I just wish you were here so I could give you a big hug." We saw some interesting people converted. There was a man called Mr. Sivier, and he used to pray, his old Cockney man, say, "Oh, Lord, you're wonderful, Lord. Lord, you're one of the best." And that's how they used to address the Lord. And you know, Joyce was feeling the same way. "Mary, you know, I just want to hold on to you, Lord." But in actual fact, you and I, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I, if we are his followers and we are trusting in him, have a relationship with him now that his disciples couldn't have in the days of his flesh. Because there were times when Jesus went off to pray. There were times when he was sleeping. There were times when he just wasn't around. And apart from that, they only had him for 3 years anyway. But you and I have his presence with us 24/7, 365 days in the year. He's with us always. And what John is telling us in all of this is that everything that you and I need for this life and the next life is in Jesus. And for those of us who are Christians and we tend at times to forget these truths, they're here for us. Forgiveness is everyday cleansing from sin is found in Jesus. Everyday atonement is found in Jesus. Our spiritual nourishment is found in Jesus. Light for every dark situation is in Jesus. When we find ourselves unable to pray for ourselves as we ought to, Jesus is praying for us in heaven. And he is there, right in the very presence of God. Who wants to settle for just religion when we can know a Saviour and a God like this? And for any this morning who as yet you don't know the Lord Jesus, you come to church and you know about Jesus, but at this stage in time you really don't know him. And the problem is, if you don't know him, you're outside of the tabernacle. You need to come in where you can find freedom from guilt, where you can know atonement for your sin, where you can know cleansing, where you can know spiritual nourishment, where you can come step out of the darkness into the light, where you can step out of that being far off from God to knowing him. That's what's on offer in Jesus, because Jesus is offering himself. And if we have Jesus, then we have everything and we need nothing else. And John is saying to us, this is his glory, folks. Have you seen his glory this morning? Do you see it a little bit brighter? I've been trying to pull the curtains back so we can just see into that tabernacle and see. And I'm conscious that, you know, this is almost beyond human ability to do, but it's there. Let's constantly look to Jesus, not only the Lamb of God, but the atonement for our sins, the cleansing for everyday life, food for our souls, light for our souls, our great high priest, and ultimately our God who was sat on the mercy seat in heaven and continues to pray for us.